Let's turn to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 4. We are halfway through the book. By God's grace, we're halfway through the letter of Paul to the Galatians. Chapter 4 has presented a lot of problems for people over the years, as people have been very confused about this chapter. We'll try to make the best out of as best as we can see in the scripture. But let's pray together, ask the Lord for his wisdom and his spirit to teach us. Father, we are told in this chapter that you are Father. Let us learn and hope, Lord, to understand and apply what that means, that we can cry out to you, Abba. Lord, we pray for our hearts and minds to be ready to receive your word and truth. Thank you for the time that we've had already in worship and fellowship and prayer. We pray, Lord God, that the Holy Spirit would illuminate the passages in our hearts and we would have the courage and his power to go out from this place and apply these things that we have learned. Lord, help us to minister to the lost and to those who are weak. And we help you, and Lord, help us to be more doers of your word, more than just hearers only, Lord. We ask you for your grace to do this. Thank you for this chapter. Thank you for this book. Thank you for the letter of Paul to the Galatians. And thank you, Lord, that we have your word and we have a great treasure. If we apply it and learn it, Lord, may we have this lamp go forth in our steps. And may we never lose the way, Lord God, as we have given, as you have given us, Lord, all things to life and godliness. We praise you, Lord God, that we have this book today in Jesus our Lord. Amen. Galatians chapter 4. I hate to do this again, but I don't have any water. But somebody give me some water, please. It's I feel like I'm a big nag now because there's not enough water here. And I feel like someone's going to say, man, you just like somebody to bring you everything, don't you? I hope that's not the case. Galatians chapter 4. Now I say to you, thank you, my brother. Now I say to you, as long as the heir is a child, he doesn't differ at all from a slave, although he's owner of everything. But he's under the guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So it's also while the children were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that we might that he might redeem us, those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. If a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are not God's. But now you have come to know God, or rather, you are known by God. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored in vain. I have labored over you in vain. This is again the letter of Paul. Are you a slave or a son? Chapter 4. Are you a slave or a son? We've looked at the fact that the Judaizers, which were messianic believers who came from Jerusalem, they came from Jerusalem to the area of Galatia to put Gentiles under the law of Moses. We've explained this quite a bit, but just for those who haven't been with us or are new to studying the scriptures, the Judaizers were believers, Jewish believers from Jerusalem coming to Galatia, the area of Galatia, to put Gentiles under the law of Moses because they felt that they had to keep the law of Moses, even now that they found Jesus. So these Judaizers were coming to disrupt the Gentile fellowship of Galatia and putting them back under the law of Moses, those 613 commandments, you know, the ones in the Old Testament and parts of the books, the five books of Moses contains the law of Moses, those ones that required an effort to keep, and they were seen as a demanding, they were demanding things of the law, and we'll talk about that in a moment. We've talked about it for quite a bit. But the Christians, the believers, were now living by faith, which is quite different than law. Trusting trusting in the Lord Jesus for salvation and trusting him for the work that he's doing in us. Rather than trusting the law, we are now in Christ. We're not under the law, but in Christ. So this is all, the previous three chapters, has to do with, is the Christian, whether he's Jew or whether he's a Gentile, is he obligated to keep the law of Moses? Is he obligated to keep the 613 commandments? Of course, when you mention this, people get very upset. This is a very upsetting issue. I don't know why, but it's a very upsetting issue to many, many people in the church that they feel obligated to keep the law of Moses. Well, I probably would say that everyone that's here broke the law of Moses today. And just by the clothing you wear, you would have broken the law of Moses already. So even if you knowing it, if you worked yesterday, you broke the law of Moses. If you had rot in your house and you didn't tear it down, your house because of a love of the brethren, and you didn't tear your house down even though you had wood rot, you broke the law of Moses. They're all laws of Moses. Well, Christians wouldn't say, we're not under the law of Moses. But there are a large group of sect of people that will tell you, yes, we have to be under the law of Moses. And of course, it's not the total law of Moses that they say. They only pick and choose what they like. And we've discussed this at length. You don't have the freedom to pick which laws you want to be under. People like the kosher laws. People like the Sabbath law. People like certain laws. The whole law of Moses is the whole thing or nothing. So that's what Galatians has been about. And Paul is going to describe relationships. Relationships. And this is why the study is called, are you a son or are you a slave? Our world is saturated with studies about relationships. In fact, it's one of the most interesting studies. It's blossomed over the past 20 years. It went from psychology to sociology. Now people are studying the relationships between cops and civilians, black and white, races. Technology has made it possible for us to study the relationships you have on social media. This whole section of science that has devoted themselves to such an interesting topic as relationships and social media. Seriously, they do. So the world, our world, is saturated and infatuated with how relationships work. Well, the Bible speaks about relationships quite a bit. In fact, it speaks of the one relationship that is above all the most important one you're going to have, is this relationship with the Lord. Far above the relationship with your wife, with your children, with your friends. It's your relationship with the Lord, which, by the way, determines all the other relationships, if you haven't thought about that yet. If the right relationship is with the Lord, all the other relationships will be right. If you fail at the first one, the other ones are going to suffer. So it's very, very important to understand that. What kind of relationship do we have? That's the question. Everyone's going to say, I have a relationship with the Lord. I've talked to non-believers that would say, I have a relationship with God. And what that means is that they acknowledge that there's a God. But that's not a relationship, right? But even Christians would say, I have a relationship with God. But that's not the question. What kind of relationship you have with God? What does it look like? Is he your boss or is he your dad? That's the question you have to ask today. Are you doing things out of obligation and duty bound? Or are you doing it out of love and relationship that you have with the Lord himself? Is it out of trying to perform, or is it out of trust and faith in what he has done and therefore enabling you to continue in that walk of faith that we started with faith, will continue with faith, and will end with faith? It's a very, very interesting thing, isn't it? What kind of relationship do you have? Do you see the Lord as your boss that, you know, you kind of have to bargain with, and you got hired on to come today? Did you get hired to come today? Anybody here in a contract relationship with God that you were hired to come on Sundays and you feel this duty-bound obligation? Or is it really out of just a love and relationship that you've had with the Lord for this whole 6 days and it's come to be expressed among believers today on Sunday? So let's look at this real quick, because Paul is going to use personal pronouns. This is not a teaching on grammar or syntax or any such thing. But in Galatians, personal pronouns are very important. According to the letter, Paul is going to describe Jew and Gentile together in Messiah. And he's going to say, regarding the Jews, which himself he is a Jew, he's going to say, we. And you're going to find that in the first few verses. We. And then when he speaks of the Gentiles, he will use the personal pronoun you. And it's very, very important when you read the letter not to miss those personal pronouns. See, every word is important in the Bible, right? You just thought it was taking up space in there. But it's every part of it is very important. We and you. What does Paul say about we? And what does Paul say about you? We Jews, he would say. They're the original believers in Jesus. Then the gospel went to the Gentiles. You Gentiles. And he's going to say something interesting because Paul, in his earlier years, would have no relationship with Gentiles. He would have no relationship with Gentiles. He was a Pharisee. He would have looked at Gentiles as they would have called them sinners. You sinners, right? You sinners. They would have called them by that because of the Pharisees. But now Paul, because he's relationship with the Lord, sees himself as sons and calls Gentiles as sons. So what does that make Jews and Gentiles now? If they're both sons, brothers. You got it. Paul calls them brothers. And sometimes in the New Testament, we read it and we go, brothers. We just pass by that word and we forget the meaning and the depth of who was saying it and who is he saying it to. It's an amazing thing that a Jew in the New Testament now would call Gentiles brothers, family, right? And now Paul is going to describe this. Let's look at verse 1 again. Now I say to you, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. He's the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers under the set time or the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time come, God sent his son. You see those pronouns? We were children. We were held under bondage, right? He's talking about himself as the Jewish believers, right? And here's what he's describing. He's describing a child, and he's using this language to describe something like a metaphor. A child is someone, as in Paul's description, who is under the law. He is under the law. He's a child. And as a child, he's going to use the analogy earlier on that a child was under a tutor. It's the wrong word to use, tutor. I don't want anybody to think of, you know, you're in a math tutoring class. It's more like a nanny. Anybody had a nanny here? I think I explained that last time and some people said they had a nanny. Like a nanny, somebody who is a guardian over you. So as a child, you had a guardian, Paul said. And he's referring to the Jewish people before the Messiah came. The law acted like a guardian, a nanny. What does a nanny do? Everything, right? No. Basically takes care of you. Acts like your parent on behalf of the parents. And in the culture in which they live in, the nanny was, they took the kids to school, they picked them up. They told them when to eat, what to eat, when to go to bed, when to wake up, what to wear. It was just basically under the do's and don'ts of a nanny. Right? If you had a nanny, you know what that is. But if you went to maybe a parochial school or Catholic school or private school, that they're very, very strict, right? They told you this is the time, this is the thing, you have to do this, you have to wear that. And you were basically under that tutelage. You were basically under that tutelage. And Paul says that's what the Jews were like. The Jews were like children under the law, and they were kept under the law up to a certain point. But Paul says we had to grow up. Eventually, we had to grow up, and Jewish believers had to leave childish things and grow on to maturity. That maturity is knowing Jesus the Messiah, knowing Jesus Christ. That maturity is knowing Jesus Christ. So a child, according to Paul in his analogy here, he's referring to somebody who basically is the owner of everything. He says in verse 2, but he's under guardian. He owns everything, but he's under guardians and managers. He's no better than a slave. And Paul is going to identify here the difference between a son and a slave. Can a slave call his owner? Or we would say, in our day and age, we don't have slavery in a sense of here in America. Slavery still exists in Africa under Muslim rules. But in America, we don't have that. But we have that thing called an employee. It's not the same as a slave, but you can relate to it better. Your boss. Can you call your boss your dad? Unless he is. I think some of you guys work for your dad. Okay, amen. Yeah. But normally, I've worked for a lot of companies. I didn't go up to the owner of the company and say, hey, dad. He'd say, what, are you crazy? I'm not your dad. Get back there and keep working. And none of us would do that, right? However, a child, maybe the child of the owner, maybe he could say that, but he's not of age to do anything important in the company. He is kept under guard by a slave. Usually was a head slave, is what Paul was referring to in the previous chapter. But he is an heir, and he'll continue to be a child, and he'll continue to be under the rules of the schoolmaster, of the nanny, until there's a time and a place. So Paul says, are you an employee? Is your relationship with God like an employee? Is he your boss? Then if he is, if you treat God like that, then you are, basically, you have the relationship of a boss and an employee. And he's not your dad, because you see him as your boss. You don't see him as your dad. It's quite different. It's quite a bit different. So Paul says we need to grow up. We need to grow up because God wants sons, not employees. Amen to that. God does not want employees here. He wants sons and daughters. But we're using the idea of sons, right? An heir. He doesn't want somebody who's here on a contract. Well, my contract expires in 10 months, and after that, I don't come to church anymore. You know, because we're going to haggle with the boss, and we're going to have our union rep represent us before God. That's not the way God wants it to be done. God wants complete sons, mature sons, right? So here's a child who is under, like an employee, not a son yet. And this is an interesting thing. Wait a minute, is he his child? But why is he not son? We're going to explain that in a moment, because we have a misconception from the scriptures in our world. We look into the scriptures and we look at the word adoption and we say, oh, that means we become sons. It's not the same idea as we have in America. We'll explain that in a moment. Paul is talking about adoption as sons in the light of the New Testament. What did they consider a son, and what did they consider a child, and how did they consider adoption? It's very different than we have today. Today, you can just go down, somebody doesn't have a father or a mother, you can adopt them at any age, and we call that adoption. At the time of the New Testament, that was not the case. Although you could adopt them, but they weren't called your sons yet. They were just called your child, your children. The son came later. The title of son came later. So let's continue with this. Verse 3. So while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. What is he talking about, the elemental things? Scholars argue back and forth on this, because they say, what is he talking about, elemental things? Is it the ABCs? Is it like elementary school? ABC, 1, 2, 3. He's talking about something more than that. He's talking about the elemental things in the world, like earth, wind, fire, things like that. Not the group, but just the idea, right? Earth, wind, fire, the elemental things of this world. That people look at the moon and the stars and the sun, and people became superstitious about those things. They felt, and it's every culture felt this way, that's what's very popular today, horoscopes and things like that, that nature and the forces of nature controlled your life. You were bound by the way the moon looked. You were bound by the stars. You were bound by your day. You don't think that's real today? One of the number one things, this is among college graduates, this is among people very smart, smarter than me, that they don't start their day without looking at their horoscope. They don't look at the horoscope. They don't start the day without talking to someone about, what day is today? Is it my day? What number is it? What day was I born? And I can tell you one thing. It's so permeated our culture that I can ask you, I'm not going to do that, but I could ask you, what sign are you? And most of you guys will know. Not that there's any wrong. It's just how permeated it is. But I hope nobody today and nobody tomorrow looks at it and says, I'm not going to go to work today. Why? Because my sign and the number and the birth and the year and, Obama was elected in 2008, and they go on to this whole scenario of why they shouldn't go out of their room or out of their home that day. Superstition. The elemental things, cultures, pagan cultures, drove their society based on superstition. The whole concept of the stars rule our day, the moon rules the night, the sun, it's the way the clouds look, and everything else that came with it, right? Now, the zodiac and all these things are very much part of our world. Superstition, right? The stars and fate, right? What is my fate? What is the stars? What is my number? You know, we had a Chinese fortune cookie, right? And people look at this, and you think, oh, it's funny, and it's comical, but people live by this. I can show you, I work with people like that. I work with people that, high executives, that, how you doing today? I'm doing all right. Wait a minute, you have a PhD in molecular biology, and you just knocked on a, to see how your day went? Honestly. Oh, it's a bad day, you know, zodiac says no good. Can't eat that, can't do this. And these were people, very intelligent people. They're not, you know, people didn't have education. They obviously knew what they were talking about in their business, but they were bound by this. I'll give you a few examples. Knocking on wood, salt, throwing salt over your shoulder. Friday the 13th, broken mirrors, ladders, lucky numbers, spiritual advisors. We've had presidents that had spiritual advisors. You know that? If I tell you who they were, you'd be shocked, but spiritual advisors, when to go to war, when not to go to war. Why? The stars, the moon, they set it all up for us. Well, Paul says, it's a billion-dollar industry, by the way. Newspapers and magazines have to be printed with a horoscope on it. Otherwise, people cancel subscription. It's crazy. Yeah, I'm not, but that's what they do. It's based on fear, isn't it? Childish fear. What does the stars have to do with anything? What does the moon have to do with anything? A child is scared of those things. If you have a childish faith, yes, you will be driven by fear. And by the way, every one of those things that we described has something that has its roots in paganism of some sort, like salt. Here's why they throw salt, is you have to throw the salt on the temple of your god. That's how it started, for good luck. You know, it's something you appease your god. And so it kind of became that. Anyway, black cats. Anybody know why black cats? Bad thing? No? The druids used to use them, right? So people kind of got the idea, right? Mistletoes and all this stuff, right? People are fearful of those things, and they're gripped by it. Paul is saying the Jews did the same thing with the law. Superstition. The idea was they were so scared of offending God in some way or form, they would be scared to go to the marketplace and brush up against a Gentile. Unclean! Oh no! What if I brush up against a Gentile? I didn't know. What if I forgot to wash my hands today? Ay vey! We have to go and wash over again! And they would have to go and do this whole ritual thing out of something that might not even have happened. Jesus actually talks about, remember the statement in Matthew 23? You strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel, right? The idea was that if a gnat just happens to go, you know, in there, you know, swallowed a bug. I don't know if you've done it, but, you know, you probably have in your sleep. Don't know it, but, you know, it happens. I can show you statistics, but that's for another time. And they would think, oh, no, that gnat has blood. I just swallowed blood. And they would hack and hack and hack if they knew that happened. And they would just go into this whole ordeal into about hacking gnats out of your system because they were fearful that they had offended God in some way or some form. And they did this. And Paul says, we were like this. We were child. You see the word we? It's talking about Jewish believers. Verse 3. We were children like this, held under bondage under the elemental things of the world. The Jews didn't escape that. Now, for the most part, they didn't worship the stars. Sometimes they did, but they were full of superstition as well. But now Paul says, these principles that ruled your life are no longer going to keep you in bondage. You are free. You are free in Christ. You're not a child anymore. Look at verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. My favorite Christmas verse. Seriously, it is. Most people is like Isaiah 9:7, Isaiah 7:14, Micah 5:2. Mine is this one. Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. My other favorite one is Revelation 12. But anyway, we'll explain that one in a moment. You don't see that in Christmas cards. Well, not in a moment. We'll explain it maybe another time. Born under the law, born of a woman. When did Paul grow up? When he met Jesus. In fact, we all grew up. We were kept under guard of superstition. And I'm going to ask, maybe ask a show of hands, because I was. I grew up in a Catholic country, Catholic home, and all kinds of ideas. You name it, I can tell you. Got the t-shirt, could tell you everything about it, right? The superstition that engulfs the society and every person. How many of you guys here were in that kind of superstition before? That you lived under this superstition. I mean, you didn't know why, you just, that was it. You know, you didn't do certain things some days. So you know, don't break a mirror. You know, it was terrible. Superstition. And it bound you. And people were fearful of upsetting some deity or some saint or some god or something. And they were kept under bondage to very elemental things. But when Jesus came, Paul said, we believed. And we believed and we're no longer slaves to those elemental things. We're not under the law anymore. We are now free because of Jesus. And it says when the fullness of time came, and scholars argue, what does that mean, the fullness of time? What's fullness of time? What does that mean? Well, some people believe it means when at the right time, when the Romans were in power, when the Greek language was in place, when the Roman roads were in place for the gospel to go forth, and that could be true, but I believe what Paul is saying is when God decided that the law was the tutor of the Jews, when God decided that was enough, that the Jews had enough of the law, that they were kept under the law for long enough, then God said, it's time to grow up. It's time you Jewish believers or Jewish people grow up, and I'm going to send my son at the right time. Right? That's what I believe Paul is saying about the time, the fullness of the time. When the Jews had enough of the law, and they've had it for couple thousand years, and they came and they looked at the temple was destroyed. They were coming back from exile. They live under this intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew. They lived, things changed, the expectation of the Messiah was growing, and right at that time, beginning of the first century, God sent his son just at the right time. When God decided that it was time, God's son became under the law. This is an amazing thing. God could have been born, Jesus could have been born of any nationality, any one of them, any nationality. But God sent his son as a promise to Abraham from his loins to be a Jew under the law. That means Jesus didn't have it any easier than any other Jew. He was born under the strict requirements of the 613 commandments. And Jesus came and became a servant under the law. He bore the yoke of the demands of the law. And we talk about the demands of the law, right? Several times here. How Jesus did not skirt it away from it, but actually took on the law, took it on himself. Not only the heavy demands of it, but the heavy penalty of those who couldn't keep it, a.k.a. you and me. And he took the demands of the law, but he took the penalty of those who couldn't keep it. And therefore bore our sins on that cross that day and bore our inability to keep God's law and commandments. And therefore Jesus, in a nutshell, God becomes a man in the person of Jesus and submits himself under the law of Moses. So now those who were under slavery can now become sons. The son becomes a slave, so the slaves can become the sons. That's how easy it is. The Son of God becomes a slave, a servant of the law. So those who were slaves and kept under the law could be freed and have the opportunity to become sons now. Through the Son, we become sons of God by him lowering himself and taking on the law and coming under the law and bearing the weight of the law. It's an amazing thing what Jesus did. We always can think about Jesus dying for our sins. And we thank him for it. It's an amazing thing. Praise the Lord. He bore my sins on the cross, says the song. But we thank him for bearing the law for us, for taking on this heaviness of demands of the law. You realize that you and I could not keep the law. And because of our inability to keep the law, we were under judgment. We would bear the judgment of God unless Jesus came under the law, bore the law, fulfilled the law, kept the law, and now offers those who believe in him the same freedom as sons, the sons of God. So God sent his son, and we thank him. He set us free. He set us free so we could be adopted as heirs. He came to our world. He came to our world. Born of a woman, it says. That idea could be that it was a virgin birth, which it was. But I think what Paul is saying is he came like all of us. He came like all of us, meaning he was just as you and just like me. Every one of us came through a woman. Every one of us came through a woman. Every one of us can thank a woman today. Every one of us is the product of the pain that a woman bore that day. So never forget that, right? You are here because some woman endured pain. Isn't that amazing? My mom's here, so I could say that, and she can acknowledge that. And but your mom's here too. But Jesus came just like us, just through the same pain of a woman. And Christ came, and he was conceived differently, but he was born like all of us. He was conceived differently. He was not like us in that sense, but he was born like all of us. And he came into humanity to help us. Circumcised on the eighth day, presented in the temple as the son of the law at age 12. He grew up with it. And now he comes into our lives to get us out of that bondage, of the requirements of the law, the demand of it. And we can find our way home to God as sons, right? He's the only one that can do that, born of a woman, under the law, to purchase us from the demands of the law. Look what verse 5 says. In order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So what was the result of Jesus coming? What was the result of the Jews believing in Jesus? Is that they are no longer slaves, but they are sons. They are redeemed. They are purchased. They are purchased from those who lived under the law, were purchased by Christ. What was the penalty? What was the price that had to be paid? The death of Jesus, the supreme price for you and for me to be redeemed under the bondage and the judgment that was bear on us because of our inability to keep the law. That penalty was the supreme penalty, was death. Jesus paid the ultimate price to redeem us. You are not redeemed by silver or gold or any precious thing, but you're redeemed by the precious blood of a lamb. Jesus, the Messiah, not only kept the law for you, but paid the ultimate price to be redeemed from it. It's like, remember we described it in chapter 3? It's like you were in a prison. It's like you were under a tutor, and that had to be paid. That had to be, you had to be free from that. And that penalty was sin, the penalty was death because of sin. God requires that penalty to be paid. And so Jesus fulfills the law, keeps the law, bears the weight of the law for us, pays the price for us, redeems us from the law, and now we could become sons through him. What a Savior. What a God. What a Jesus. We can thank him all day long for what he has done. But what does that mean, adoptions? Very differently in the first century. I'll explain what that means very, very quickly because we're running out of time. When there were children, and the father can have a lot of children, he would look at his children and he could say, you know, this one seems to be good. And he would pick a time where this child, that is, as he was maturing, he would pick the time, a father would pick the time, and he would say, okay, at usually between 14 and 17. Was the time, usually between 14 and 17. This is Roman culture. This is what Paul is referring to. He would pick a date, a time, where now the son would put off childish things, or the child, or it could be a boy, and he would take his toys, and he would throw his toys away. And he would go down to the forum with his father, hand to hand, and his father would give him a new toga, not a childish toga. It was a man toga now. It was called a virilis toga. It was a man's toga now. And he can walk down to the forum. And the, you know what the father would say? This is my son, my heir. He is mature. He is now going to join my business. He joined the father's business at that time. He left childish things, threw his old toys away, his comic books, his video games, right? And he now walked down the streets with his dad in a new toga. He was a man. And that was known as, oh, that is his son. Wait a minute. See, in our culture, we say it's always been his son since he was born. True, he's been his child. But his son wasn't until he was able to walk with his dad down to the forum, a mature son, leaving childish things and able to take on the family business. And that's what Paul is referring to. He was put off all the childish things, and he was adopted. It was a time where the father would adopt them as his son. Remember, so that's the idea of adoption in the first century Roman. This is what the Bible speaks of. He's not speaking of just adopting a baby or a child like we would do in America. He's speaking of someone who would become his son, even though he was related to him already, but now taking on that maturity, take a step of maturity. And now the father can look at his child and say, he is my son. And that's what God did to us. That's what Paul says to the Jewish believers. God set them free from the requirements of the law. And now he calls them sons. When Jesus came, he lifted up that heaviness of the law. So one example will be, give an example, between law and adopt a son. Okay, being under the law and being as an adopted son. I'll give you one example because this is a very critical thing. People like to be under the law. People love to be under the law. And under the law and versus adoption as sons is very different, right? This is maturity. The law can tell you when you tithe, and the Old Testament tithing law, it told you when to tithe, what to tithe, who to tithe to, everything, right? Exactly, like a formula. You tithe this, you do that. It was like a nanny who just told you, this is how you're supposed to do it. And they're supposed to do it all the time. That's how it's like to be under the law, right? If you had a nanny, she would tell you when to go to bed. How many guys like to be told when to go to bed? No one here? All right. Well, if you had a nanny, she would, oh, you like to, okay, very good. I like to go to bed at certain times. I don't have a choice anymore, though. Right? But you would say, well, I want to have the freedom to go to bed whatever time I want. That's right. But if you're under the nanny, if you're under that tutor, she will tell you when to do it. You're going to bed at 8, no matter what, or 7. Some of us would like that. 7, 8 o'clock, you're going to bed. Well, I want to stay up. Nope. You are under the tutelage of the schoolmaster or the nanny, right? But when you're an adult, now you can pick when to go to bed. The only thing is, you are mature. You know if you can stay up later, or you know if you need to go to bed early, based on the responsibilities and based on what you need to do the next day. I wouldn't recommend if you have to go to work at 5 o'clock in the morning the next day to go to bed at 1. You just got to go to bed early, right? But that's a responsibility. You don't need a nanny to tell you that, do you? You need to be mature. Now, as Christians, the New Testament does not tell you how much to give, when to give, how to give. It doesn't tell you any of that. It doesn't require you to do that. There's no nanny after you. You didn't even get a bill. You won't get a bill. You won't get a bill from this church at all. You never will, right? But people would like that. People would like to say, you need to tell me how much. Nope. I don't get involved in that at all whatsoever. The New Testament says you and God make that decision. Let everyone be convinced in his own mind what to give. Not to tithe, but to give accordingly. And let that be done cheerfully. And let that be done with great joy. So if you can't give with great joy, God doesn't want it. That's what he says. Seriously, that's what he says. If you don't, if you can't give with great joy, keep it. Because you'll be bitter about it and you'll hold it against God. And you'll hold it against the church, you'll hold it against people. Unless you give it with joy. Who made that decision? You. What was the influence? Paul is going to tell us now. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will give you wisdom. But you have to know. And you have to be in relationship with God on what to give. See, the tithing law in the Old Testament was, you give this, when, where, how, who. The New Testament says, how much do you want to give? Because it's no longer a law, but it's now generosity. God has changed the person to a generous person. The Christian is a generous person because he's been changed by God. Now he looks at everything through the eyes of generosity. And so the Christian is to give according to what his purpose in his heart to give with the Lord. Anyway, that's an example of it. Now, verse 6, we've got to finish. And because you are sons, see, now the pronoun changes. It's now you. Who's the you? Gentiles, that's right. We, Jews. You, Gentiles. Pronouns, very important in the New Testament when you begin to read, especially Galatians. We, Jews, Paul says, under the law, childish, under the bondage, but you. Look what it says. You are sons. He just said himself he was a son earlier. That means we're brothers with Paul. What an amazing thing. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. He said, Paul saying, we Jews, we received Jesus in the flesh. Jesus came to us. Jesus came in the flesh to the Jewish people. But he came to the Gentiles in a very different way. See, Jesus manifested himself to the Jewish people in the flesh, didn't he? New Testament? Okay, good. He came to his own did not receive him, right? He came to his own did not receive him. John 1:12. Jesus, as a Jew, revealed himself to the Jewish people as a Jewish man in the flesh. He did not do that to the Gentile nations. Jesus did not come to California or South America, as a book says it, that he appeared to them. He never did that. Jesus came to us in a very different way. How did Jesus come to you? In the person of the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. When you received Jesus, you didn't receive Jesus in the flesh. Only the Jews could have done that. But you received Jesus. How? When you received his Spirit. And so the Gentiles know the Son of God through the Spirit of God, and through the Spirit, Jesus comes into your life. Amazing thing. And it happened when Jesus came to us, and he came to every one of us through the Holy Spirit. And he sent the Spirit of his Son to make us sons so we can cry out, Abba, Father. See, Jesus couldn't do that in the flesh. He could not come into you in the flesh. Jesus could not come into you in the flesh. He had to send the Spirit, his Spirit, into you so he can come into you and every one of us and all of us together. And the Spirit does one thing. He's come right into us so we can say, Abba, Father. Therefore, I'm sorry, verse 6, we cry, Abba, Father. The word is shouting. There's no silence. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? We're supposed to cry out and worship and singing when we say, Abba, Father, we cry out to God. In some places, I don't know if that ever happens. It should be loud. It should be an expression. You know, that we have been so dulled by the world into thinking that you can't express worship of Jesus. You just have to be very quiet and very pious and very, you know, just formal, right? But when you go out, man, you let it all out. You root for your favorite team, and you just get crazy. And I've seen Christians that come to church, and they're very quiet. Praise the Lord. They go to a Dodger game. Oh, man, this is great. And I'm like, how come you don't do that? How come you don't? What? You, and I can't imagine what happened. Why does it, when you come here, it's like, better not say anything. Right? Why is that? Have you wondered that? I've wondered that many times. Why is that? Why couldn't we express it in love? And I'm not talking about being just obnoxiously weird. I'm talking about just expressing a love and affection for something much more and much greater than anything you'll have in this world. And that's what the Spirit does. It crying out, Abba, Father. Right? Every time the Spirit does something in us, it comes out of here. You ever notice? Spirit comes, it comes out of here. Whether it's praise, worship, tongues, praise, prophecies, whatever it is that the Lord is, it's going to have has an outlet here. Whew. What is it that you're going to say? What is it that the Spirit is telling you to say? Right? the devil used my mouth for so long. Now I should let the Lord use my mouth for his glory, right? Why should the devil just use my mouth when I was not a Christian? The Lord should use my mouth now. And it should be loud. And it should be clear. And it should be right. We cry out, Abba, Father. Therefore, we're no longer a son, but a slave, but a son, an heir. However, at the time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now you have come to know God, or rather be known by God. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? We don't have time, but Romans 8:16, it's a wonderful commentary on this. A wonderful commentary on what Paul is referring to. Romans 8, the whole chapter, but specifically Romans 8:16, where there's the same thing. Abba, Father, because we're children of God now. We're sons of God. It's an instinctive cry for people that know God to say, Abba, Father, because you have received the Spirit. But Paul says, how can you go back? If you're a son, if you are now his son, why would you want to go back and be in bondage to elemental things again? Remember, the Judaizers were trying to take the Gentile believers who were sons of God, who were adopted sons of God, who had the Spirit of God crying out, Abba, Father, and they were telling them, now you must keep the Mosaic law in order to be right with God. You must. And it's a very important thing. Listen, if you want to keep Jewish festivals and things like that, be my guest. Do them. It's fun. It's great. Praise the Lord. It's not a requirement. It's not a requirement to do them. It's not a requirement not to do them. You're free in Christ to choose if you want to do them or not. You want to dress like a first century Jew? I wouldn't, personally. But you could. But you don't have to force anybody to do it. You're free in Christ to do that. Don't make it a law. Don't make it a requirement. But the Judaizers were saying, you must keep the law of Moses. And that came with, remember, it wasn't just Sabbath. It wasn't just kosher. It was all 613 laws. And they said, you must keep those things. And they were saying, yep, we're going back to prison. We're going back under the law of Moses. And Paul is saying, how at the time, now that you know God and are known by God, would you go back to those that were by nature are no gods? Remember, the Jews were monotheistic. They believed in one God. The Gentiles were polytheistic. They believed in many gods. And the idea here of going back to this is the fact that if you've ever been in a system where multiplicity of gods or multiplicity of saints, if you've been in a religious system like that, it is complicated. I went to Thailand, and people live in fear because they have many gods in Buddhism and Hinduism. The idea of gods, and they're fearful that they didn't offend one or the other. And they have to go and take fruits and basket and cheese and butter. And then they have to make sure that they didn't offend the other one. I have to bring an offering to this god. And, oh, I forgot the other. Oh, no, I hope he doesn't curse me. I hope he doesn't destroy me. And you're always afraid that you messed up. And, you know, they have a god for anything. They have a god for travel. They have a god for food. They have a god for health, for crops, for rain, for this, for that. I don't know how many you can keep up with. Hundreds and thousands of gods. In fact, it transcends that. Because in Hinduism, everything is a god. The roach is a god. The whale's a god. The bees are gods. Everything is a god. And you're just wondering, are you tired? How can you get this right? It's a so complicated system. It's a complicated system. And Paul is saying, you want to go back to that? You want to go back? Remember, they believed in many gods. There were Gentiles, Roman gods, Greek gods. And they were going to offend somebody. You know, the Romans had gods for every day of the week. That's why we have our Monday through Sunday thing, right? Every day of the week, for the food, for everything. They're not even real gods, Paul would say. There are no gods. There's a spiritual component behind it. They're demons, right? They're demonic spirits behind those gods. But they're not real gods. They don't have any power. They can't exert anything over you. You've been set free. They're all fake. You bought Satan's lies, and they're fake. Verse 9, but you now have come to know God. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things? What is he saying? When you worship this thing, when you go back to superstition, when you go back to superstition, it not only, it's weak, verse 9 says, it's weak. It can't help you. Tell me one superstition today that it helps you today, right now. One superstition that you believe that is going to help you today or tomorrow. You have a health issue tomorrow. Trust in your superstition. How many of you guys do that? You have a financial crisis in your home. You got to trust in your superstition to do that. It's weak. But not only weak, it is worthless. It requires you to do it. It demands you to participate. It doesn't do anything to you or it doesn't do anything for you. It actually demands things out of you to participate, to get involved, to do this, to do that. And that by its in its nature, it's weak and it demands something. You're going to go back to that. They're going back to paganism. They're going back to that relation. You went from a relationship with God to that. And I have to say this, and hopefully it offends some or not offend any, but we'll just say it. I'm very concerned, even in Christianity as a whole, that we make calendar Christians something of a duty to do. What is a calendar Christian? Well, we emphasize certain days as more important days than others, right? We emphasize that certain holidays are much more important than any other holiday, any other day, right? This idea that you start making Christianity a matter of days, look what Paul says. You observe days, months, seasons, and years. You have made relationship with God regarding, you have made a relationship with God about calendar, about days, months, and years. This is something we have to look at as Christians. Is Christianity, is our Christianity based on calendars? What do you mean calendars? That means that if a certain day of the year hits that calendar, then you are really spiritual that day. And you come to church and you participate. Because it's that day, you know, that day. But what if it was May 3rd? What's May 3rd? May 3rd. Would you treat it just as holy? Just as good? You see how it creeps into our own lives and we say, why do we emphasize those days more than others? You know, people do Lent and all this stuff and I can't find Lent in my Bible, but people go all out on it and completely into it. And they limit this and they limit that. And I'm like, I can't find it where that is. Special holidays and Sunday. To the Christian, every day is Resurrection Sunday. Amen. To the Christian, every day is the life of Jesus. Every day, it's no different. Next Sunday to last Sunday will be the same thing for us. We celebrate Jesus. He came, he died, he rose from the dead. He's coming back again. Just as excited as December 25th as I would be May 3rd. Because the calendar does not determine my Christianity. Jesus does. The Holy Spirit does, not the calendar. And so many in the church have made it out to be about calendars. Oh, we got the holiday calendar. We know that we're going to add a lot more people to the church. I'm hoping I'm not offending anybody. I'm hoping that I'm offending everybody, right? Because it's the reality of where we live as Christians. I have to look at this. I lived with this for 7 days. Well, I have to tell you this because you looked at this and you internalize it for all these days and you go, oh, Lord, have we made it into a calendar thing? Lord, have I made it into a calendar? Is my Christianity based on Sundays and Wednesdays? Because that's a calendar thing, isn't it? What's Sundays and Wednesdays? The day that we gather for Bible studies and worship. Is that my Christianity? Interesting, isn't it? Paul would say, if that's your Christianity, it's nothing different than what the pagans do. With the stars and the moons and the things and the favorite days that they have. And the zodiac and the numbers. Why? Because you're saying those days are more important than the other days. The Wednesdays and Sundays are more important than Mondays and Tuesdays. And it's the same, my brothers and sisters. It's the same. We worship Jesus. We might not be gathered here, but you can come. We're coming tomorrow. And the ladies are coming on Tuesday. We're coming on Wednesday. There's Bible studies. Thursday, Friday. I don't think we have Friday, but then Saturday we go out and share. And Sunday, it's an ongoing 7-day Jesus. That's what Christianity is about. It's not a calendar. And Paul says, if you're going back to calendars, be careful. Be careful. You're going back to what the Galatians were going under. You're back under observance, do's and don'ts, performance and demands. Let's finish. Verse 11. I fear you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Paul was not quoting anything different than Jesus. And because of the time constraint, I have to tell you that I wish I could read it all, but I'm going to have you guys read it. Luke 15, the parable of the son, the lost son. Actually, when I taught that, I said the lost sons. There were two sons, and they were both lost. One was lost in the world. The other one was lost in the church. One was lost in sin and idolatry and immorality. The other one was lost inside without a relationship with the Father. And look at it. You can read it on your own. He went to a far country, came back, and he went to his father, the prodigal son, and he says, Father, make me like one of your slaves, hired servants. Is that what Paul's talking about here? Exactly. I think when Paul was writing this under the inspiration of the Spirit, he was understanding what Jesus was saying out of this parable. Make me like one of your highest servants. I'd say he lived out in sin in his dad's house. How would his dad feel about that? My son in the kitchen? No. He wanted a servant relationship with these guys. He was ashamed. He didn't feel worthy. Don't you feel like that sometimes? We sin, we mess up, and you're like, God, just put me in the back today, please. No offense to anybody in the back, but just put me in the back. I'm not even worthy to be up front today, Lord. And the father said, what are you talking about? I forgive you. Put on the best robe. Put a ring on him. Kill the fatted calf. He's my son. He was dead. He's now alive. Is that interesting language, isn't it? He wasn't dead, but he was as dead, just like we were, right? Dead in our sin, dead in our trespasses. He comes back, and he puts on the new robe. But what does the oldest son do? Did you notice? He never called him father. Did you ever notice that in the parable? He never called him father. I read that too. I was like, wow, that's true. The prodigal son did. Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven. I've sinned against you. The elder son never did. He said, I served all these years. I never broke anything. He never gave me a kid, a goat. All that I have is yours, the father said. But this is your brother. This is your brother. He was lost. He was dead. You see this bargain? He was bargaining with his dad, the oldest son. God doesn't want a bargain. He doesn't want a contract. He wants a relationship. He wants you to be a son's. He didn't hire you today to come to church, did he? Did he hire you next week to come to church? No. But if that's our view of God as a boss, as a slave owner, as someone who just requires something out of demands and out of performance, then that relationship with God is like a boss. Rather than God says, I want sons. Call me dad. And because you call him dad, and I call him dad, that makes us what? Brothers, sisters, family, right? A family that takes care of each other, loves one another, worships the same God as brothers and sisters. So Paul says, I'm concerned for you. I think I labored in vain. We're going to read about that next week. But God wants us to grow up as a family. No more slaves. You are sons. And because you're sons, you're an heir. An heir? An heir of what? What is Jesus going to inherit? Anybody know? What is Jesus going to inherit? Everything. And because we're heirs with in God, in Christ, we're co-heirs with Christ, we get to inherit everything. What is everything? Everything. Absolutely everything. You realize that you're like a multi-tri-billionaire. I don't even know how to describe it. You just don't own it yet because the king's not back. But when he's back, you're going to own everything. The meek shall inherit the earth, Jesus said. We're sons. We're not bond slaves to the law. We're not childish. We're sons. We're heirs. That means we're mature, right? There's a maturity about our faith now. That God can take us and says, this is my son. This is my mature son. I don't have to tell him everything, you know, remember to pray. Remember to do this. Remember to do that. Remember to do this. Like, here's your list. Here's your formula. But as sons who know, Lord, in the morning I shall seek you. And when the sun goes down, I shall seek you again. And when my kids go down to bed, I will tell them about you. When they get up, I will tell them about you. And all, why? Because we are in relationship with the Holy Spirit. And he wants you to be a son and an heir. Not a slave. He doesn't want to be your boss. He wants to be your dad. A good dad. In which the Spirit says, and us says, Abba, Father. Let's pray. Abba, Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the Spirit of your Son who came into us, Lord God, in such a way that we were now removed under the bondage of the law, under the superstition of the elemental things of this world, to a new life in Jesus. Oh, Lord, eye has not seen and ears have not heard and the mind of man have not understood what you have prepared for those who love you. I thank you, Lord, that it's still a great mystery. We have a glimpse of it in the New Jerusalem, as John wrote, a city prepared like a bride for her husband, beautiful, coming down out of heaven. Lord, we can have a glimpse of it, but yet there's more. And we become heirs of everything that you'll do. Oh, Lord, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that it's his sacrifice that makes this possible, that we are heirs because of him through Christ. And now we have the Holy Spirit who now will teach us and show us the way we should go. Draw us near to you, Lord God, today by your Spirit. Help us, Lord, in our weaknesses. Lord, we may feel unworthy today because of our sin or something that tripped us up. Lord, forgive us. We repent from it, Lord. We turn away from it and asking you, Lord, you would draw near to us by your Spirit, and you would call us sons, heirs, adopted. Thank you, Lord. This is so much to even imagine, that someone like us, Gentiles, far from God at one point, can become heirs with Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.